We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
For this passage, two themes that come out. I thought it would be helpful for us to take it in the two sections. The history of the world is a history of tyrants, people who come to power and who exercise it through tyranny, people who have grown in power beyond the bounds of anything that would be necessary to serve a community. From ancient kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, down to the modern empires and emperors, the modern tyrants, from Hitler on one extreme of the political spectrum and Stalin on the other, from Mussolini to Idi Amin, from governments in South America to governments in South Africa, tyranny has been a pattern of life. All of them tend to be harsh because all of them are in fact weak and foolish. They do not know what the future holds, but they are fearful that it will hold their deposition, their destruction. And therefore they spend their time fending off the future by assassinating people around about them, by oppressing and repressing those who stand as anything of a threat to their false security. Those who are genuinely strong don't need to persecute. It is the weak who need to persecute. Those who have grown in strength so quickly that they can be undermined, those who have got an empire that is too large to govern, they are the ones who in their foolishness think that they will be able to hold on to power by ruling through fear. But they are the ones who are fearful. They are the ones who are living under tyranny. The tyrant wound up locked up in his own tyranny, terrified of everybody else, striking out in senseless murders. Nebuchadnezzar's a classic. He had conquered the ancient world in just a few years. His father was the first great Babylonian king, and while he himself was still a relatively young man, his father died and he tore back from the battlefield to take over the Babylonian Empire, which in a matter of some two decades had come from obscurity and nothingness to conquering the whole Middle East, from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, across Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, all those areas that we hear of today, and through even to have power over the Egyptians. Nebuchadnezzar himself having won the Battle of Carchemish, which gave power over the Egyptians at the time, although they weren't in occupation in Egypt. But it was a massive empire of the known ancient world. And now he can't sleep. Now a dream troubles him. We always think if we have more money, more power, that we'll be able to rest easy. And of course those who have more money and more power never rest easy. We spend more time worrying, more time in anxiety, more time sleeping, because we're worried all the time that the power, the kingdom, the empire we've got is being taken away from us, eroded, stolen. We won't last long. The more possessions you have, the more things you've got to worry about in life. Nebuchadnezzar can't sleep. And so he acts in the way that tyrants often act, with arrogance and obsession about other people, paranoia. He acts with a harshness, as it is described in verse 15 by Daniel. He gives out this harsh decree that the
rulers, the wise men rather, the enchanters, the dreamers, the astrologers, etc., would be put to death unless they can come up with an explanation of his dream. Not only an explanation of it, but they've actually got to tell him what the dream is, because you don't even come to his power without a certain degree of wisdom, a certain degree of cynicism, sagacity. Any twit can interpret a dream for me. And how do I know the interpretation's true? Let him tell me what the dream was. Well, then he must know what it's about. But what he is asking is too much for the magicians. They say, oh no, we're good at interpreting dreams. You tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, no, you tell me the dream, then I'll know your interpretation's the truth. Would that modern cynical people were sufficiently cynical like Nebuchadnezzar. But today, people seem to be gullible. They'll believe any wild poppycock story that comes along. Most incredible things are given easy credence. While things of fact and substance, such as historical evidences that lie at the root of Christianity, they treat with enormous scepticism. But if it's put out in an astrology book, if it's put out in the name of the I Ching or some kind of occult, well, yeah, they'll take that in. Oh, that must be true. Ancient men said it somewhere. There'll be a dream that this will happen. I heard a man the other day had a vision, and that must be so. Oh, yeah, they'll believe anything like that, but won't put it to the test like Nebuchadnezzar. It's a good test he gave them. I'll believe you if you can tell me what my dream was. None can. Daniel is a man of great wisdom and tact. We saw it last week, his tact, in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 1, where he asks permission of his guards to go on his vegetarian diet. He's a man of tact and diplomacy. Here in verses 14 and 15 he's described as that, and the way he handles the situation is that. But his real wisdom comes in that he knows God is the God who can reveal mysteries. He knows God is the God who can have mercy on him and save him and spare him at this time. For Daniel's neck is on the chopping block, as many of the other wise men are of that time. And so he pleads to God for mercy and gathers his friends around, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, to pray as well. But the passage is not really about Nebuchadnezzar or Daniel. The passage is about God. God reveals in a vision to Daniel, we don't know how, we don't know the details of that, in verse 19, what the dream was about and what its interpretation was. But Daniel's response in giving thanks to God spells out what that means about God. Verses 20 to 23 is a marvellous statement about the character and nature of God. Some of you have given to musical bent, and I'm glad of that, and it's good that we keep on creating more things to sing, because Christians must always be people of song. We've got lots to sing about, and here is something we could sing about if somebody would just write us the music. If you're one of those people who can write the music but never know what to say in your songs, well, here's the passage for you. I know no hymn or song that's written on this passage. There may well be one. You can tell me about it later and we'll have a bash at singing it too. I don't know any song or chorus or hymn on this passage, but it's well worth singing. And as I can't sing songs very well anyway, and I certainly can't sing ones that haven't been written very well, I won't sing it for you now. But when you get the music, we'll all have a bash at singing it and we'll try it out. So there's the challenge for you. Verses 20 to 23 really spell out the doctrine of God. God does what the magicians can't do. God can reveal secrets in his wisdom. He can tell the king the dream. There's a funny little play there in verse 25 following, isn't there? Arioch says, well, I found the man. He didn't. He volunteered. He didn't find anything. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, can you tell me? And Daniel says, no, I can't tell you any more than the dreamers can. No one can tell you, except God. God can tell you. God is the one who is wise and who is powerful. We'll look at the powerful side of it later on, but his wisdom is something that he gives to those who are wise. His knowledge is something he gives to those who are discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. And he has given me wisdom, made known to me what I've asked, made known to me the dream of the king. God's wisdom is described here as the wisdom of the one who reveals mysteries. That is the kind of wisdom that is peculiarly God's wisdom. It may be better for our purpose to translate the word secrets rather than mysteries, because mysteries sound like even after you've been told them, you still can't work them out. It's not like that. It's mysteries in the sense of things that are hidden until they've been uncovered, until they've been revealed. They're things that you can't know about unless someone reveals them to you. When they're revealed to you, well, they're perfectly plain and simple and straightforward, but until they're revealed, you can't know. What is my father's second name? Anyone here know my father's second name? Anyone like to volunteer what they think my father's second name is? Good guess. That's his sixth name. He has five that come before that one. My grandmother was a very strange lady, you see. 11 children, and she's giving them out five names each. Little wonder that my father's second name actually is the same as his younger brother. If you give out that many names, you get confused as to which names they've got. In fact, my father didn't know himself what his second name was till he was about 60, and he went for a passport, went down the Registrar General's, got out his birth certificate, and there was a name he didn't know he had. Same as his younger brother, you see. Everyone called the younger brother by that name, and he didn't know he had it. In fact, I would suggest his mother had forgotten. She'd given it to him. Can't check that up. She died, unfortunately. But there is a man's name. Now, how can you find out that name? You can go down the Registrar General's, I suppose, and try and find out that way. But if they don't give it to you, if they're not going to reveal to you the secret of my father's second name, you don't know my father's second name. You can't find out my father's second name. There is a mystery. There is a secret. And the way of finding out is not by rational reflection. No point sitting over in the corner and saying, okay, I'll just think up what Philip's father's second name would be. There's no kind of way you can think it up, is there? It hasn't got enough to... You don't get to know that way, can you? Can't run an experiment either, really. Could try a bit, but... It only requires someone in the know to tell you. The Registrar General, my father, my brother, me... If we could tell you, but unless someone in the know tells you, you can't find out. There's no other way you can find that information. What colour did I paint my bedroom when I was 17?
Yellow.
Good guess. It's wrong, but a good guess. And there's only a certain range of colours, isn't there? Kind of an infinite range. All the way through. And the way I painted it may not be of consistently one colour either. That room has been destroyed now, so there'd be... Well, no, it still exists, but I can't imagine it'd be the same colour now. And anyway, it'd been painted so many times that if you did try and peel it back, you'd be hard-pressed to work out which coat I put on. Especially as we covered it up fairly soon thereafter. You can't find... Now, there's only really one way, is that to find someone in the know who actually was around and who can remember the colour. Well, I think there's only about two or three people who could remember the colour of the room. And if you're in the know, then you can be told, you can tell. But if you're not in the know, there's no way you can find out. That's what's meant by the idea of mystery, and that's what's meant by the idea of revelation. Now, a lot of our knowledge comes by revelation. Lots and lots of knowledge comes that way. But it's not the way we're taught at schools or in colleges or universities. Most of the way in which we know things in our world come from either mathematical knowing, rational reflection by thinking it up, or through empirical investigation. But that's not the way you know most things in the life. Most things you know because someone who's in the know told you. That's how you know most things. And indeed, to know anything about God requires you to be told by somebody who is in the know, especially God himself. He reveals the information to you. He is the revealer of the mysteries, especially knowing the future. Because our knowledge is very limited. We don't know the future. We can't think it out. We can't investigate it. But God is the one who is wise and who knows.
and who can reveal it if he chooses. Now, this is the basis of Christian knowledge. It's that God has spoken. Turn with me to the New Testament for a moment, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm picking up from verse 6 of this chapter. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The basis of Christian knowledge lies not in our discoveries, not in the cleverness of our thinking, but in God revealing himself to us. Most of our intellectual philosophies, most of our epistemologies, if you like, assume that we are the active agents who are going to go out and find the information. We are the active agents who are going to think up what needs to be thought up. And therefore, when it comes to knowing God, we think that the way in which we will get to know God is by us investigating and finding him. But that is not how you get to know another person. You get to know another person by that other person revealing themselves to you, showing themselves to you. You see, I have shown myself to you already. I've revealed myself to you already. So you've come here once, twice. You're fairly new amongst us. But you've already started to get a feeling that you know me. Why? Because I've revealed myself to you in a way that I haven't got the feeling that I get to know you because you haven't revealed yourself to me. You've just sat there, impassive. Sometimes your eyelids flicker. And I don't know you. I can't almost know anything. I don't know your name, I don't know your character, I don't know your personality. I meet you at Oxford Street tomorrow, I won't even recognise the face. But you'll recognise mine, you'll recognise the voice. You'll say, oh, that's the bloke who painted his room when he was 17. He's got a father who had lots of brothers, he's got about seven uncles, and his father had five names because his grandmother was a bit strange and cuckoo about names and gave the same name to two children. So you know all kinds of bits and pieces about me. How did you find those out? Did you investigate? Did you think it up? No. You found those out because I made them known. I revealed them. I shared them. I uncloaked myself. I revealed myself to you. That is the way you get to know a person, isn't it? It's the only way you get to know a person. How are you going to get to know God? Only by God speaking to you. Only by God showing you what he is like. Only with God revealing himself to you. That is how you get to know God. For who knows a person but the spirit of the person? Because when the spirit of the person speaks out, then you get to know the person. Well, it's as the spirit of God speaks out that we get to know him and his plans and his purposes. And so the wisdom of this world was not sufficient to be able to work out what God's plans and purposes were. fact, if they had, they never would have come about because they would never have crucified Jesus. No, no, it was all hidden. They didn't know what was happening. And only revealed to some. Where was it revealed? Well, it was revealed to Daniel, as we'll see in the second half of the chapter when the details are spelled out. Because God is the revealer of mysteries. Now, that being so, Daniel's approach to God was a right and proper one. He prayed for God to explain it to him, to teach it to him. And it suited God in his mercy at this point to reveal it to this man. No assurance that God would always do that, but this time he did, because it fit in with his purposes and plans. What should we be doing about God and wisdom? We must look to God as the source of knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and pray for him. If any of you lacks wisdom, says James in chapter 1 of his epistle, ask of God who gives generously. He is the one who is all wise and the one who gives wisdom to those who are wise. So if you lack wisdom, ask of God. He will teach you by his method of revelation. But secondly, if you're asking God to teach you, then you must pay attention to his revelation. You must pay attention to his revelation. You really want to know the name of my father, the second name of my father. Not too many of you are too sure about the first name, are you? But you really want to know the second name, right? If I were to tell you his second name at this moment, there would be no point if you're going to ignore that piece of information, would there? If you're going to say, well, I don't care what you say his name was, I'm going to call him John anyway. There really is not much point telling you, is there? And your prayer, your request that I tell you the name was a phony request. It's factious. It really wasn't really there at all. You weren't interested. You didn't want to know. If you want wisdom from God, then you must listen to what God says. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God who gives generously. And the wisdom that God gives in particular is that he reveals mysteries. He reveals the secrets of the universe. If that is what you want to know about, then you must pay attention to what that revelation is. Specifically, as we find it, of course, in the scriptures and in the person of Jesus, his great revelation of himself. The details of that show in this occasion his power. But that's the second half, and I thought we'd break at this point, and we're going to pray about things, aren't we, Derek? All right. With inside itself, it will be destroyed. It's a funny kind of picture, because the picture actually can't work, can it? I mean, each of the successive ages does away with the previous one, so that you could never actually have all of them on the one statue at the same time. As one has gone, then the next, but yet it is a graphic picture to try and capture the way in which mankind is made up of these successive kingdoms. The kingdoms come, the kingdoms go. The final destruction will take place by a fifth kingdom, quite unlike the other four. It's an important picture for us to remember, and for each generation to remember. Important for the king to know it. Important for the people in Babylon, the Jews in the exile, to know it. Important for Christians living in a pagan society today to know it. That kingdoms come and that kingdoms go. There is a tendency, whenever you are alive, to think that the present state is permanent. That it always has been and always will be. But it's never permanent. And it's very transitory. There was a time in my life, because of my particular age, when I imagined that it would be impossible for anybody else other than Robert Gordon Menzies to be the Prime Minister of Australia. I knew no other. He seemed to be there forever, for a lifetime. And whether you wanted him there or didn't want him there, it made no difference. He was going to be there, and always would. And when he retired, to the relief and enjoyment and excitement of millions, and to the depression of equally millions, when he retired, there was a feeling that the world no longer was the same, that some strange phenomenon was about to break upon us, that everything would, chaos would, and it did. Quick succession of Liberal prime ministers, none of them could hang on for any length of time, and then the Labor invaded in. Well, they were chaotic years too, and then, I mean, nothing's been the same ever since. Right? All the personal security. But it's a false and phony world to think. Menzies was there only for 19 years. Now, those of us who are 18 think that's a lifetime. And those of us who are beyond 18 and 19 think, yes, it wasn't very long at all, really. It's a very short period of time, but there is that tendency when you're in the situation to think it's always like that. To assume that it always will be like that. I was listening to the radio this morning, and a man who was captured and put into jail in Changi, a Christian man, who's down in South Australia actually, he was speaking of his time there, and he said that the first year or so was a time of dreadful disillusion for many. Many gave up living. And he said the thing that really got to them was that though they were British, they had been defeated. Sure, it doesn't cross your mind as particularly anything, does it? That's because we haven't lived in that time which imagined that Britain ruled the world. It was unthinkable that the Britons would lose. But they did. And they did very soundly and very thoroughly, and it was hard to grasp hold of. They couldn't actually cope with it. It wasn't right. The Japanese were beating us. Hey, that is ridiculous. It's like being beaten by Zimbabwe at cricket. When it happened, we didn't believe it. Why not? Are we gods or something that we're going to always win? You see, we tend to think the way it always has been is the way it always will be, and that is not true. And actually, you only have to know a little tiny bit of history, and you'll realise kingdoms come, kingdoms go. And therefore, if you're someone in political power, you mustn't think that your empire will last forever, because that's a fool's thought, isn't it? And if you're living under oppression and under difficulty, you mustn't think that they're going to be there forever, because that's a fool's thought. They come and go, so don't get yourself too uptight about them. Don't get yourself all wrangled up. We've got to get rid of Joe. We've got to get rid of Bob. You know, society can't survive unless we get rid of them and replace them with, well, it doesn't matter much, does it? Because the ones we replace them with, we'll all work to get rid of them too. And the ones we replace them with, we'll work to get rid of them too. And them, and then we're always getting rid of them, but never actually getting anywhere better. Unless I became elected. Then it would be right. And of course, you immediately perceive the absurdity of it. The rhetoric there was to mean you, not me. The vision is the vision that has just a lesson about life that's very important to grasp hold of. We don't need to know which kingdoms are being referred to take the meaning of the vision. You're not told which ones they're being referred to. There's no indication within this chapter what any of the kingdoms will be other than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the kingdom of the Golden Age. However, as Daniel continues, and especially in the second half of the book, there is other visionary material, and the visionary material again contains sections about kingdoms that will come in successive ages. And it is in those chapters that we find him looking ahead from his time to the kingdoms of the Medes and Persians, the kingdom of the Greeks, and the kingdom of the Romans. Now, there is some discussion in the different books that you can read on Daniel as to which ones are being referred to in this chapter 2. Fair reason, these discussions, because chapter 2 doesn't tell you which one's being referred to. But it would seem to me, on the basis of chapter 8, verse 20, on that basis, that the four kingdoms are those of the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is a double kingdom. The Medes never ruled independently of the Persians. And so the chapter 8 vision is a vision of a two-headed kingdom, because the Medes and the Persians ruled together. The Persians conquered the Medes, But then the Median royal family married into the Persian royal family, so it was the Medes and the Persians were actually ruling together. But that was followed by the Greek Empire. You remember your Persian wars that were fought, where the Greeks gained supremacy over the Persians. And under Alexander the Great, that kingdom stretched across the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and beyond, and then was subsequently overthrown by the Roman Empire, the greatest of all those ancient empires, as it spread from Britain all the way across to Persia, so great that it actually couldn't hold together internally in the end. It was divided within itself. And so I prefer to take those four to be referring to that way, although you don't need them to understand this chapter. And I'm only taking it from the other part of Daniel. What is important about the chapter is not which is the fourth kingdom, whether it's Greeks or whether it's Romans. I take it's the Romans. What is important about it is the fifth kingdom. Because the fifth is unlike the other four. The fifth brings the other four to an end. The fifth is seen as a stone, a rock, that's cut out. But it was cut out supernaturally. There was no human hands that cut it out. It just was there. And it strikes the weak point of the mixed kingdom, the fourth one. It strikes the feet and the whole destroys everything that goes before it. And then it becomes, this rock grows and becomes a massive mountain, a mountain that is so massive as to fill the earth. And in Daniel's explanation of it, the kingdom that is there is a kingdom that heaven has set up. A kingdom that will not be like the other ones, it will not be destroyed. A kingdom that is not part of the succession of human empires. A different kind of kingdom altogether is to be established. Now the king's response, you notice there, it's fairly straightforward. He says, you've got it, you hit the jackpot here, you're absolutely right, that's what I dreamt, yes, I accept your interpretation, that's what it was about. He acknowledges, therefore, that the God that Daniel says told him this is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and indeed he's exactly as you say he is, he's the revealer of mysteries. But don't be too misled, friends. Nebuchadnezzar's not converted yet. The next chapter shows how far he is from being converted when he sets up statues and all the rest of it. There's a long way to go before Nebuchadnezzar's converted. They need to be wary and careful of this, because it's quite often people will say, yes, I believe, but they really do not believe. We have seen it in some polytheistic societies, some parts of India, and the evangelism that has taken place there. People have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and said, yes, okay, well, I accept Jesus is God. Here, let me make a statue of him and put him up amongst my other 3,000 gods that I've already got on my shelf, and I'll use him together with all the others. They accept, yes, he is there, they accept he is mighty and powerful, but they accept him only in terms of one of the others, which means they haven't accepted him at all. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has said, yes, I can see this one can reveal mysteries. Yeah, this is very impressive. I'm all for this one. But he's not really all for this one. He's for this one amongst the others. In fact, he's just about to make a statue, presumably of himself, and get people to worship that. He's a long way from conversion yet. It was during the Roman Empire, which I take it is the fourth empire here, the one of mixed iron and clay, that a certain man came in amongst the backwaters of that empire and said, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. To modern readers, when we hear him saying it, we miss the significance of what is being said. Didn't Whitlam win his election in 1972 on the theme, it's time? Is it surprising then
that Jesus would use the same phrase. Don't all politicians have the walk on the water kind of mentality? It's time. Is that what Jesus is saying? He's not saying it in the terms of 23 years of Roman rule that needs to be wiped away, nor even in terms of the 123 years of Roman rule that needed to be wiped away. He's saying it to a group of people who knew and read and loved the book of Daniel. The book which said there is a time coming when empire has been replaced by empire, has been replaced by empire, has been replaced by empire. There is a time coming in that fourth empire when a whole new empire is to be set up. A whole new empire that is God's empire. A whole new empire that will be unlike any empire that's ever come before. A whole new empire that is going to undo all imperial rule. A whole new empire that is going to last forever. You must look forward to the time. And then this man comes and says, it's time. The kingdom of God is at hand. Get ready. How do you get ready? It's not a call to arms, it's a call to prayer. Because it's not the kingdoms of this world, it's the kingdoms that are, the kingdom that is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a political statement. This empire is about to go down the chute like all the others because the empire is coming. But it's not a political statement. Because it's not get out your ballot box and vote for me, strap on your sword and fall in line. It's fall to prayer. For God is about to bring in the rock. The rock upon which men will stumble. The rock upon which this world's kingdoms will be destroyed. Jesus' statement like that can only really be understood and felt if we've grasped what is promised in Daniel. When God revealed what was going to happen. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel for a moment. Matthew 26. Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees and gives the parable. I'm right, 21. I'll get there soon, folks, don't worry. Parable of the tenants, that's right. Chapter 21, the parable of the tenants occurs in verse 33 following. And then he talks about rocks and stones, quoting Psalm 118. You see it, verse 42, 21 verse 42. One more page back again, eh? Well then now, Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And the chief priests, the Pharisees, heard Jesus' parables. They knew he was talking about them and they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Jesus perceives himself in terms of the stone, in terms of the rock, just as the Old Testament sees God as a rock. A rock that brings destruction and a rock upon which the kingdom of God is built. It is the kingdom of God. He is the kingdom of God. In this passage, it's mainly about Psalm 118 and the confrontation with the people of Israel rather than with the Daniel setting of the confrontation with the pagan world. But yet it is all of a part, it's all a piece of a part of it, that Jesus is the rock, he is the kingdom, he is the one who will bring destruction and the new empire. Throughout the book of Daniel chapter 2, you're keeping on being told what is going to take place in the future, a long way down the track. Verse 45, what will take place in the future? Verse 28, what will happen in the days to come? Verse 29, again it talks about what is going to happen. In the book of Revelation, although it is lost in our translation because of the wording comes out in English very differently, Daniel here is written in Aramaic, and so you translate from Aramaic to English. The book of Revelation has translated Aramaic into Greek, and then you translate the Greek into English, and so the English and the Greek, the English, two English accounts come out as slightly different. The book of Revelation is quoting that section. It does it several times in Revelation 1:1, 1:19, 4:1, 22:6. Chapter 1, verse 1 will do. And it keeps on saying the time that we are talking about is not the long distance future, but is the now time. The revelation of John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 is about what must soon take place. And it uses the same words as Daniel, except instead of saying what will take place in the future, it says what will take place in the immediate. It's word for word the same, except for future and immediate. Instead of long distance, it's in the now. That is, what the New Testament is claiming is that what was Daniel foretold took place in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the stone that is described of Daniel 2. Jesus is the one who establishes the supernatural kingdom that will last forever and will spread throughout the whole earth. Not only is the book of Daniel written before the time of Jesus, and we know it because we have copies that predate Jesus, copies of sections of it, not only is it that, and predicts Jesus, but what we know of the Christian kingdom, the kingdom of God, fulfills what is prophesied here. It's a different kind of kingdom altogether. Some have turned it into militaristic kingdoms with their crusades, but in fact the real kingdom of God takes place through prayer, through the preaching of the gospel, through the hearing of the word of God. And it's a kingdom which has outlasted any of the other kingdoms. Where is Rome now? Where is Greece? Where is Babylon? Or indeed, any of the other kingdoms that have gone since then as well. From Hitler to Amin to, it just goes on and on. Where is the British Empire? They all fade. But the kingdom of our God and Christ continues. And it is a kingdom which stretches beyond their wildest imagination, even down to Sydney, which no man in Babylon had thought of. It's a possibility. Throughout the world, for all ages, a different kind of kingdom, Daniel says, is to be set up in the Roman Empire. And Jesus set it up at that time. What then is to be our response? Well, not to get uptight about the kingdoms of this world that come and go. For our kingdom is of a different order and a different kind, and therefore it will last. It is worldwide, and it won't rule like the others through tyranny and power. It'll rule through wisdom and the power of God. And we can know what it's all about and what the plans and purposes of God are because they've been revealed to us, and therefore we have a wisdom that is greater than our wisdom. Don't have to be clever to be wise, you just have to have the right answer. And God gives us those answers, and therefore we can be ready for what the future holds too, for he reveals even more, such as we find in the book of Revelation. Now, do you want to ask questions and make comments? Yes, Peter.
This is the main verse 45, chapter 2. The rock is cut down.
What does it mean, verse 45? The rock cut out of mountains, but not made by human hands. He's referring back to verse 35, isn't it? No, 34. That's what he saw. He saw a rock. He saw I want to say statue. It's a rock that is a special shape, distinctive rock, that looks like it's been shaped, but it hasn't been shaped by human hands. Got to be careful, I won't call a statue, otherwise I'll get myself into terrible other problems. Well, you're not made with hands is a way of saying it's divine. It's a supernatural thing. It's not human. It's got something to do with, you know. But it's a funny phrase in that every rock looks, you know, I mean, there's hundreds of rocks on mountains that come out that aren't made with human hands, aren't they? But it's just saying here is a supernatural one. It's a, yeah, the God of heaven, verse 44, will set up this kingdom. Chris asked the question, why is it that Daniel accepts the prostrate honour that the king pays to Daniel and accepts the gifts? Because I take it verse 47, he is not worshipping Daniel as such, but acknowledging that Daniel's God is God. I think if he were saying that you, Daniel, have got the answers, Daniel would have to say, no, no, get up on your feet, it's not me. But he's saying, you, Daniel, your God is the God. And so he's giving Daniel, God, the honour. What's the reason? Yeah. And somewhere else it says, question is, from 1 Corinthians 12, there is references to the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge, and then there's also references to gifts of prophetic knowledge and to be used within the church. Do we accept that there are such gifts available today, and should we encourage those gifts to be used? Is that right? Got the question? There's a helpful book by Michael Griffiths called Grace Gifts. It's hard to say. Grace Gifts. Which we frequently have in the bookstore, but most likely don't now. I just can't see where Steve is at the moment to see whether we have it now. We have it on sale now. Which traces through what is the meaning of each of these phrases? Because very frequently in those meanings, there's, you know, the gift of wisdom. There's no description of what it's like, how it works, where it operates, who's got it. It's just there. Right? Now, the Corinthians knew what he meant, presumably. Paul knew what he meant, presumably. But as Paul has never told us what he meant, we tend to have to guess what he means from other sources. Now, Michael Griffiths does the hard work of trying to work out what we can know and can't know about the various different gifts as to what they are and aren't. Too readily today, people are saying, this, what I am doing, is that gift there in the Scriptures. When they've got almost no evidence for it. Let me throw a slight red herring into it. The classic one, of course, is the gift of tongues. People will say, this, what I am doing, is the gift of tongues.
Now, you only ever have to ask the question. I mean, you waste the time asking the question because they never can understand what you're asking. But you ponder it in your mind. You can try it out with them if you like. How do you know that it is the gift of tongues? Because where in the New Testament, you see, is it ever described? The only place it's described is in Acts 2, and it seems that what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 may well be different to what is in Acts 2. Paul knows what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. The Corinthians know what he's talking about, so there he doesn't bother describing it. He just says there is the gift of tongues. Now, I have had this experience. I am doing this particular activity. What is it? Well, it may be the gift of tongues, or it might be something else, even more wonderful than the gift of tongues. I'm not putting it down by saying it's not the gift of tongues, or that you don't know that it's the gift of tongues. It could be. But how do you know that it is one of the problems, right? Now, there is an illustration of it. I don't actually want to pursue the question of gift of tongues tonight, and that's why it's a red herring I don't want to get caught into. If you've got another question about the gift of tongues, come and talk to me later about it. But on the gift of wisdom and knowledge, how will we know the gift of wisdom and knowledge? Well, it's got to do with the revealing of mysteries. Who is it that knows the mysteries and the plans and purposes of God? Well, the Word of God has revealed to us all the mysteries. The Word of God has got it all. See, what is the spirit of prophecy? Book of Revelation makes it perfectly clear in Revelation 19:10. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. If you proclaim the message of Jesus, then you are a prophet. If you understand the world, the future, the present, the past, if you understand the world from the perspective of the Word of God, then you are indeed wise and have a gift of wisdom, discernment, understanding. I don't think you necessarily have to have received this information through some kind of extraordinary channel in order to have that gift. There are some people who have got the ability, the gift, because all abilities are gifts from God, have got the gift of being able to understand what is happening from the perspective of the gospel of Jesus, from the wisdom that comes from God. And there are some people who, even though they be Christians, do not seem to have very much wisdom at being able to work out what's happening in the world. Now, we need those people who have got that wisdom, and we need them to share it with us all, don't we? So those of us who are not very good at being able to work out what the world's coming to, because we can't think through from the Bible's perspective, don't seem to have it. Now, have we got those gifts in the church today? Of course we've got them. God never leaves his church without the necessary gifts to minister. And so many of us, for example, have found tremendous help, have we not, from someone like, say, Francis Schaeffer. I'm not saying we're going to agree with everything that Francis Schaeffer has ever said, but he has been enormously helpful for people in looking at the culture and the society and the trends and in art and film and music and history and philosophy, and perceiving things from a Christian perspective and helping us to sort through our understanding of what is taking place in our world. And that seems to me to be exactly a gift of wisdom and discernment and knowledge, and comes from God, and he would have been the first to grant it. So I don't think the essence of it is that you have got it through some kind, and this is why I say it, because I know people do think this, that it can only be a gift of wisdom if I got it by dreaming, by seeing a vision, by, you know, something extraordinary, by having a hand writing a message on the wall or something. I don't think that that necessarily is the way God is going to give a gift of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's the Word of God that will teach our minds to think rightly. And some people have a particular aptitude, the non-Christian would say, gift, the Christian would say, to understand the world from the perspective of God.
That is not to say that God can't write on the walls or that he can't give you a dream. I'm not going to say he can't do that. I'm just saying I don't think that's necessarily what qualifies. I may say that most of us would prefer him to write on a wall and give us a dream, wouldn't we? Because that would save us from the hard work of thinking and kind of reading our Bibles and all kinds of unpleasantries. Yes. Sure, sir. Sue continues the point by saying, well, what about that passage 1 Corinthians 14, which speaks, I'm sorry, I'm going to repeat it for everyone else here, but so as to make sure I understood it properly. The passage 1 Corinthians 14, about verse 30, where it talks about if while people are listening to someone prophecy, a revelation comes to somebody. Now, that doesn't sound like it's just my description of how wisdom and the gift of wisdom may work. That sounds as if suddenly something extraordinary has taken place. I don't think it's like that at all. As I sit listening to people, all kinds of things come to my mind that don't necessarily directly relate to what they're saying, but are spin-offs from what they're saying. Don't you have trouble with your mind while I'm speaking? Don't you go off on little daydreams and thoughts? And I hope that at least the beginning of them was what I was saying. Sometimes it's more than that. But it's actually the revelation from God works at the time which you're saying. Suddenly you say, I've got it now. I see now from that how this fits into that, which I didn't see before. Now, how did you come to that? How does your mind ever work to come to any conclusions? It's only by the gift of God. A revelation is given to you while one is speaking. Then, by all means, share it. It comes from God. And I put it in terms of the Bible because that's where we're at this stage, but it doesn't need to be the Bible. It's Christian truth. And I understand more, I hear more, I put things together more as in this context. I don't think it has to be that as I was sitting there in church, suddenly, you know, some extraordinary thing happened.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.